Please keep your Bibles open to Psalm 78. And there is a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, if that's helpful for you. And as we come to God's Word, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for giving us the Scriptures. And Father, this morning we pray that by your Spirit, you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you gave much thought to the job that you wanted to do when you finished school. We had a career advisor at school. Not that I spoke to him about what my career would be. I just thought about the subjects that I liked at school. And what that might look like in a job. Now, one of those subjects that I really enjoyed at school was Latin, which unfortunately, when you think about it, isn't really a subject that transforms into a great job. It's a bit hard to work as an interpreter when the language is dead. You can't really make a living by translating school mottos. Teaching was about the only thing that I could think of. But teaching is a hard job. I'd already spent 13 years of my life at school. I wasn't sure that I wanted to spend another 30 or 40. Today's psalm, Psalm 78, is about teaching children. It's about the importance of teaching children. Not teaching children Latin, as useful as that may be, but teaching what God has done. See, Psalm 78 is a teaching psalm. The psalmist Asaph begins with a call to listen to what he's going to say, his teaching. And what's taught needs to be passed on from generation to generation. Teaching the children to know God is very, very high on Asaph's to-do list. And Asaph himself has been part of that teaching, for he teaches what his father told him. And the purpose? Well, it's there for us in verses 7 to 8. Verses 7 to 8. So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. These first 8 verses of our psalm are the introduction and the purpose of the psalm. And verses 7 to 8 are the summary of what Asaph will say in the rest of the psalm. Or to put it the other way around, what follows in verses 9 to 72 are the concrete examples of the abstract concepts in verses 7 to 8. See, reading this psalm is like reading a condensed history of Israel. But it's more than that. It's like reading a condensed history of Israel twice. First in verses 9 to 39, and then in verses 40 to 72. See, that first recital takes us through the Exodus and up to the wandering in the wilderness. The second recital takes us through the Exodus, past the wandering in the wilderness, and into the time of Samuel and King David. It's repetitive, like good teaching is meant to be, but with an extra bit added on to keep your interest. And each recital follows roughly the same structure: a summary of Israel's rebellion, Israel's forgetfulness, a retelling of God's works, Israel's rebellion in spite of those works, judgment, and then grace. Let's follow that structure through. First of all, we've got a kind of summary statement about Israel's rebellion. You can see that in verses 9 to 10 and also in 40 to 41. The Ephraimites, armed with a bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. And then verse 40, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. The psalmist, Asaph, wants to encourage the teaching of children. And the first recital actually begins by introducing bad children, the Ephraimites, the children or sons of Ephraim. Then Asaph moves to Israel's forgetfulness. You can see that in verse 11 and verses 42 to 43. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. Then verse 42, they did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. There's a connection between rebelling against God or refusing God and forgetting what he has done. And as you no doubt know from Israel's history, this is something which plays out again and again as they sin because they've forgotten God. Forgetting seems almost to be bound up with the history of Israel. But it's not as if the Israelites have a monopoly on forgetting. When Steph and I lived in Newtown, I went to the beach a lot because we live so close. So one Friday, off I went to the beach and really enjoyed myself. The problem was I went without Steph. So she was a bit cranky and, you know, she said to me, "Don't go to the beach without me." I said, "Okay, yep, that's cool, that's fine." Then on Saturday, Steph went out with some friends, and since it was such a nice, brilliant beach-going day, I thought, yep, I'm off to the beach without her. There's a connection. Forgetting and sin. But it's more than that, because the problem's not just with our memory. See, even if everyone maximized their memory potential by using mega memory, there would still be a problem. The problem is with the heart. The heart of the non-Christian is not at all favorable towards God. And while the Holy Spirit makes a real difference in the life of a Christian, Christians still sin, and our hearts don't always seek God. The problem of human sin is a deep-seated problem, and forgetfulness just adds fuel to the fire. This rebellion and forgetfulness of the Israelites provides the launching pad for Asaph to retell the works which God has done. You can see that in verses 12 to 16 and also 44 to 55. Verse 12, "In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers." In that first recital, Asaph concentrates on the time after the crossing of the Red Sea. I won't read out verses 44 to 55, which is part of the second recital, but what happens there is Asaph starts out with the plagues which God sent on Egypt through the crossing of the Red Sea and into the time of taking possession of the promised land. "These are the great works of God by which he delivered his people, provided for them, and brought them into his land." These are the works of God which Asaph is encouraging his hearers to teach the children in verse 7. But as you know, Israel still sinned in spite of all the good which God had done for them. Have a look at verses 17 to 20 and 56 to 58. "Yet they still sinned more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, 'Can God spread a table in the wilderness?' He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" Verse 56. "Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols." These verses demonstrate the astonishing hard-heartedness of the Israelites, in spite of all the good God had done for them. This is what Asaph is encouraging his hearers to warn their children to avoid, back in verse 8. And you know, it's all too easy to marvel at the Israelites' stubbornness, not realizing that we too can fall into the same trap. Now, I'm not sure who said it to me originally, but someone said, whenever you point at someone else, there are always three fingers pointing back at yourself. Pointing at someone, there are three. The idea, of course, being that, you know, when you see a fault in another person, you need to be careful that you yourself don't have that same fault. What I've discovered, though, is that if you point with an open hand, you never end up pointing at yourself. It's an awesome trick for the self-righteous. We can still fall into that same trap. It may not be that we point at the Israelites and marvel at their ungratefulness, although that is possible. But it can be a temptation to point at our own church or our own denomination and marvel at their ungratefulness, or even to point at our Christian peers and marvel at their ungratefulness. And doing this in spite of the extraordinary action of God for us in Christ. By all means marvel, but not in a way that deludes us into thinking that somehow we're better. By all means marvel, but in a way that leads us to fall down before God and ask for his mercy. So what's God's response to Israel's rebellion? Well, it's anger. It's judgment. You can see that in verses 21 to 22 and 59 to 64. "Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power." Verse 59. "When God heard, he was full of wrath and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation." God's anger was kindled. God rejected Israel. He handed them over to their enemies and to death. And remember, this is not the hissy fit. This is not the anger of the child in the supermarket whose parent has refused to buy some lollies. This is the righteous, measured anger of the judge of the world, who created it and everything in it, and would not be unjust in destroying everything. Is this the end? Is this the end? Did the history of Israel end in death? Well, before we answer that question, you might have noticed that I've missed out a big chunk of the first recital, verses 23 to 37. It's not because I'm being dodgy, but for the sake of time, and because it's a bit repetitious, really, like good teaching, we're not going to deal with it at length. But suffice it to say that what goes on in those verses, verses 23 to 37, is a further retelling of God's works, his judgment, and Israel's rebellion. So those verses provide more concrete examples of what Asaph said back in verses 7 to 8. So, did the history of Israel end in death? Well, let's have a look at verses 38 to 39 and verses 65 to 72. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. And verse 65. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. See, in those verses, we see the grace of God, his generosity. God atones for their iniquity. He wipes away their sin. God restrains his anger. He doesn't stir up all his wrath. And God gives them a good king, King David, who shepherds them well. See, both recitals end on a note of hope. But again, as you know, the hope which is expressed in David in this psalm doesn't bring lasting results. All too soon, the kingdom will decline, the Israelites will be deported, the Judeans will go to Babylon, and when they return, their kingdom will be but a shadow of Davidic glory. The interesting thing is, the psalm gives us concrete examples of people who forgot the works of God and concrete examples of the works which God did. But there are no concrete examples of people who kept his commandments. Maybe, just maybe, there's a hint of it in Asaph's reference to King David. But as you and I well know, King David also failed. It's only in the Lord Jesus Christ that we find the concrete example of the person who kept God's commandments. He was perfectly obedient, and it's in him that we have atonement for iniquity, and in him not the restraining of God's anger, but God's anger poured out completely. So because of Jesus Christ, what should we teach the children? Well, before we even get to that question, there's a prior question, the obvious question. That is, are we teaching children in the first place? As adult Christians, we have a responsibility to do this. Asaph, the psalmist, assumes that adults teach children. In fact, you might have noticed the psalm mentions four generations: Asaph's parents, Asaph, Asaph's children, and Asaph's grandchildren. There's a great responsibility for adults to teach children the things of God. Now, at this point, it's worth having a word to the fathers. God has given leadership of families to husbands, and he has given the instruction of children to fathers. Remember that that particular command that was read out for us from Ephesians 6 addresses fathers to nourish children in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. So, fathers, how are you going with this? It is great that mothers teach their children. I don't want to discourage that in the least. But fathers, are you being obedient to God's word? Back to everyone else. Are we teaching children? There are all sorts of ways that you could do that. Our church has a Sunday school. You can be involved in that way. There are primary schools where you could volunteer to teach scripture. Or if you want to give it a go and see how you go, you can come with me to teach scripture. Maybe you'd like to be involved in running a holiday kids club. All sorts of ways that you can teach children. So because of Jesus Christ, what should we teach the children? Well, we're to teach our children to set their hope in God. Not just in the God who delivered Israel from Egypt, as great as that was, but hope in God who in Jesus Christ delivered us from bondage to sin and who by his Spirit is at work in us, transforming us. We're to teach our children not to forget the works of God, not just the works of the Old Testament, as foundational as they are, but the work of Christ in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. We're to teach our children to keep his commandments. Not that our obedience is the ground of our salvation, but rather the evidence of the grace of God at work in us. Keeping his commandments, because Christ has redeemed a people for himself who are eager to do what is good. We're to teach our children not to be like their fathers, their Israelite fathers certainly, and maybe their earthly fathers too, not stubborn and rebellious, but steadfast and faithful and open to the word of God. And of course, when I say our children, it doesn't mean that you're off the hook if you're not a parent. Although if you are a parent, or a Sunday school teacher, or a scripture teacher, or a youth group leader, or whatever, this psalm does say something particular to you. But in the end, these are things which all people need to hear. So whomever you teach, whether it's children or it's adults, teach them these things. And of course, what we teach must also take root in our own lives as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the works that you did in Israel, which were recorded for us. Thank you for what you have done for us in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the children and the adults that you've given us responsibility to teach. Father, please help us to teach our people to set their hope in you and not to forget your works. Help us to teach our people to keep your commandments and not to be stubborn and rebellious, but steadfast and faithful. And Father, we ask that what we teach would also take root in our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to sing our final song, In Christ Alone.